right. Good evening, everyone. Welcome to our service tonight. As always, very happy to see each one of you and trust the Lord's blessing will be upon our time tonight as we first spend time in the book of Ezra, Bible study, and then as we spend time in prayer. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our service tonight. Our Father, once again, we are very grateful for the opportunity that we have on this Wednesday evening to just come together, Lord, just to set aside the pressures and the busyness of life. And Father, for these next few moments to spend time in your word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher. I pray that he would help us to understand the circumstances that Ezra was speaking to. And I pray, Father, we would recognize the application. What it would mean to us, how we should live out what is displayed for us in a real history of your people from 2,500 years ago. So, Father, teach us, challenge us, help us, Lord, to take this seriously. And I pray, Father, that we would all be drawn closer to you as a result of our being together here tonight. So thank you, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, you may be seated. And once again, we are in the book of Ezra, chapter 10. We started last week the final chapter in our study here in the book of Ezra. We are now looking at biblical repentance. That is what this chapter, I think, is displaying for us. And there are some principles here that I think are important for us to take note of. What does biblical repentance look like? Just to kind of set the picture once again for us, we could ask a question. Is it appropriate to speak of sin in a way that implies or flat out claims that Satan snuck a sin into our lives and there was nothing that we could have done to prevent it? Remember, we gave the illustration last week of a gentleman, a religious leader, some years ago who caught up in adultery when he, after a year's sabbatical away from ministry, came back in an interview. He pretty much answered the question about how could this have happened by stating, well, you know, Satan just sort of snuck it in on me. Can we claim victimhood at the hands of Satan's clever tactics? You know, we do know that Satan is wily, right? And we have to put on the armor of God to withstand the wiles of the devil. But can I claim victimhood? It's not my fault that I sinned. Satan just snuck it in on me. And of course, what even made that worse was then speaking to his wife, who was there with him at the interview, and her response essentially made it sound like he had a bad case of adultery, just like someone comes down with a bad case of the flu. It wasn't his fault, just like it's not my fault if I get sick. Is that biblical? Is that in any way reflective of what biblical repentance would look like? And I think the answer is no, it isn't. And it's sad that someone who names the name of Christ and someone who would have some influence in Christendom, if you will, would take that stance, deflecting responsibility off of himself. The Bible is clear that there is genuine, there is real repentance, and there is false repentance. That's the reality. Pharaoh, Esau, we talked about these last week, and Judas are examples of false repentance. They did not repent. Confession of sin is a sincere and genuine act. When we confess our sin, we cannot be glib about it. Our text is not comprehensive. It doesn't cover everything that could be covered. After all, the narrative here in Ezra chapter 10 is historical. This is a real circumstance. We saw chapter 9, the sin itself, as it was brought to the attention of Ezra. The Jewish exiles who had returned to the land, who had taken pagan wives in disobedience to God's word. God was very clear in Deuteronomy chapter 7 about what they could do and what they could not do. And they chose to disobey God. They may have rationalized it. We talked about that before. They may have come up with reasons why, though God said not to do it, they really could or should or had no other option. But they did have an option. It's an option of obedience or disobedience. And they chose disobedience. And when it came to Ezra, his attention, we see Ezra himself in chapter 9 praying a prayer of confession to God about the sin. In chapter 10, we see the repentance on the part of these exiles who have returned. It's summed up in verse 11. Verse 11 says, "Now therefore, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers and do His pleasure." That really is the sum of what this chapter is saying. What should they do about their sin? They needed to confess it. And as we said last week, confession is not, well, you know, I'm sorry that I got caught. I'm sorry I did it and got caught. You know, sometimes that's, unfortunately, the way we may operate. Children sometimes operate that way, right? They get caught disobeying their parents, and their apology is, well, I'm sorry that I did it and got caught. That doesn't mean they're really sorry that they sinned. And when we confess our sin, we are saying the same thing about it that God says about it. We're not deflecting. We're not making an excuse. It's not like catching the flu, and it's not because the devil is wily and he snuck it in on us. When we sin, it is because we have chosen to sin. And confession is acknowledging that we have sinned against God. So Ezra sums it up. Confess to the Lord and do His will. Now that brings us to the first main point that we talked about last week. Biblical repentance includes heartfelt sorrow before God for our sins. In verse 2, we read about Shechaniah, and he was the spokesman for the people who confesses the sin and then proposes to Ezra that the people make a covenant. So Shechaniah, verse 2, "The son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, answered and said unto Ezra, We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now therefore let us make a covenant, verse 3, with God to put away all these wives, etc." They made the challenge was put forth. The people responded, all except four men responded to the call. We find in verse 9, we read this last week, that they were called together. It was December, and they were standing out in the street in the rain. You want to know if repentance is real? Well, sometimes repentance comes at a cost, doesn't it? They were willing to stand out in the rain in December. I mean, it's hard enough to stand out in the rain in the summer. Can you imagine in the chilly, cold rain of December? Now, it may not be as cold in Jerusalem as it is here in December, but it's still pretty chilly. And then you pour water out on yourself. It makes it even worse, doesn't it? So we can see they have responded, and there they are so that they can hear the challenge as it is put forth. So they agreed that they had sinned, verse 15, and except for four men, and they agreed to the plan of action. A commission was appointed. We talked about this last week to examine each case. And there are four marks of biblical repentance. What does biblical repentance look like? Well, there are four marks here. Number one, it is primarily toward God. We talked about this last week. Shechaniah said, "We have been unfaithful to our God." Verse 11, they needed to confess their sin to the Lord and do His will. When we sin, it is primarily toward God. Sin is first and foremost against God Himself. David sinned against Bathsheba in 2 Samuel. He sinned even more so against Uriah. But he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And in Psalm 51:4, he says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It doesn't diminish the reality that he had sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah. Uriah's dead. He can't really make it up to Uriah at this point, can he? But he had to take responsibility and do what was right to those he sinned against. But ultimately and primarily, he had to deal with his relationship with God. And when you and I sin, we have to recognize that our sin is against God. In fact, in 2 Samuel 12, the narrative makes the point that when a believer sins, he gives occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The reality is, unbelievers are watching your life and my life, and when they see us sin, it gives them occasion to mock God. You know, we're the ones who say we're the children of God, and when they see us do things like the preacher that I mentioned last week, what a mockery that allows to be made of God. And unfortunately, we live in a day when there are far too many people who are in profile positions who have committed sins. Read of a church recently in Texas where I think three different staff members resigned within just a few short months. It is sad, those realities, but it's what it does to the perception of the faith, the excuse that it gives to unsaved people to say, well, those Christians, you know, what do they say? The church is full of hypocrites. Well, that's giving fuel to those who, at the end of the day, are rejecting God, but they want to be able to say, well, I'm rejecting him because look at people who claim to know him. It's a shame, but David understood that he had sinned against God. So our sin is primarily against God, which means that our repentance must be primarily toward him. We deal with the realities against the people we've sinned against, but we have to begin with God. We have to begin with confessing it to God, and then we can deal with whoever the sin also may have affected and been against. Secondly, so the second mark of biblical repentance is that we should feel deeply the wrong that we have committed. We should feel deeply about our sin. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes and says, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." So here you have something of a contrast. You have the sorrow of the world, which works death because it's not real sorrow. It is that sorrow that I mentioned. I'm sorry that I did it and got caught, which is not the same thing as I have sinned against God. And that kind of sorrow works repentance. And of course, repentance, the idea of repentance is turning from and turning to. So it is doing a 180, if you will. And it is that sorrow, it is recognizing our sin against God that then prompts us to follow through. We do that which pleases God. That's the idea of the repentance. So we should feel wrong. We should feel deeply the wrong that we've committed. So Ezra, in chapter 9, what did Ezra do when he heard this report? He fell down before God with his face to the ground. He was in almost a catatonic state from the way it's presented. He spent most of the day in this position. And then he rose up in the evening and people had gathered about him. And in his prayer and in the response of the people, you see that they wept bitterly. And why did they do that? Because they saw how unfaithful God's people had been. That's why Shechaniah here says, "We have trespassed against our God." They recognized Ezra and those who were with him and who were helping to lead the people in this time, recognized that they had sinned against God, and they trembled at God's word that warns of his righteous judgment. And so we notice verse 14, "Let now our rulers of all the congregations stand, and let all them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof." Notice, "until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us." They recognize that they were inviting the fierce judgment of God. After all, These are people who they themselves or their parents or grandparents returned from exile. Why had they been in exile? Because they sinned against God. Now, God gave them 400 years and sent prophets to warn them, but eventually God's wrath fell, judgment fell, and what God had said would be the consequence of their sin happened. And God gave them over to the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. But he also kept his gracious promise that he would bring them back. And he did. And here they are now, all these years later. From 586 BC, the third and final time that there was a group taken into captivity. Now here we are in roughly 460-ish. So we're 120, 130 years later. They should have known better, right? And that's why Ezra and those who are with him are responding the way they are. Because it's essentially, we saw what God did to our forefathers. And we're inviting him to do the same to us now. And so they are confessing their sin. We could also add to that, our sorrow should be proportional to the magnitude of our sin. It wouldn't be appropriate or necessary to weep over a relatively minor sin. Now, you know, sin is sin. We understand that. But we also understand that some things on a scale are going to be far more damaging than other things. I'm not giving an excuse and saying it's okay to have small sins. It's okay to, you know, we talk about white lies and lies, right? This is not giving an excuse saying white lies are okay because they're not as bad as real lies. Lies are lies. However, we should recognize that there are some major sins. We want to have a tender heart toward God for even when we're guilty of exaggeration. You know, that might be an example of a white lie. You know, I caught a fish that was this big, you know. This big. Why am I doing this with my hands? Because, you know, I'm just kind of misleading you about how big it was. Sometimes we're guilty of exaggeration, of trying to make ourselves look better than we are. We should have a tender heart toward God and we should confess those sins to Him. But we should recognize that there are some sins that should just break our hearts. And we should have that sense of grief, deeply grieved before God. I'll give you an example. What did Peter do after denying the Lord Jesus Christ? Luke 22:62. He went out and he wept. Did he just weep? He wept bitterly. I mean, it gives the picture that his heart was really broken, as it should have been, because of what he had done. So our grief over major sins should stem from our understanding that we've sinned against God, but also because of the consequences that our sins bring both on ourselves and on others. Even though we're God's people, our sins can arouse His fierce anger. We saw that in chapter 10, verse 14, on us and on our children. My fear is that many Christians view God only as loving and forgiving, and so we've lost that sense of fear. We've been seeing that in Peter, haven't we? You know, three times from chapter 2, verse 12 into chapter 3, we've seen that idea of fear, and it's a fear of God. Let me read a passage for you. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Lord passed by before him. This is when Moses asked to see God's face. Remember that? And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's good, right? Aren't we happy? Aren't we thankful that God is merciful and kind and gracious? If the verse stopped at that point, okay. But does the verse stop at that point? No. Because then we say that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation. Here is a consequence of sin. That the results, the consequences of sin in my life can affect my children and my grandchildren and my great-great-grandchildren. Now, God in His graciousness can break cycles. And that's a good thing. And we should seek in our acknowledgement of sin in our lives to turn from those sins. But unfortunately, what oftentimes happens is we fail to realize when we allow these sins to persist in our lives and we don't have the fear that we should have of God, that each generation is teaching the next generation something. And that's where we can visit, our sins can be visited upon our children and upon their children and upon their children. Because we begin a cycle that flows through. I don't have to spend a lot of time on this. I think we all probably, I hope you haven't had an instance of this in your own family. Some of you may have. I can attest to the fact that in my family at large, if you will, I've had those family who were alcoholics, for want of another way to put it, who lived for the bars and the bar scene, and their children did, and their children's children did. And I thank God, because every time I think about lineage, I have to say, but by the grace of God, that could be me. But God has delivered me from that. And my prayer is that I won't be the one to have some sin that I'm passing on and to those who come after me. We have to realize that sin destroys. We talked about that last week. And it's not just yourself. There are people that your life touches. And though you may justify in your own mind, well, this isn't that bad. Unfortunately, it gets magnified into the generations that follow. And we really need to take seriously the choices that we make so that we don't pass that on. It's a sobering thought to think that my actions could affect negatively those in my family that follow after me in the generations to come. I should take it seriously. God help me to be a good example, to be a good model, to be a good testimony, and to take every opportunity to teach, to train, but not simply by word only, but by life. Because we've all at least heard the stories, right, of the parent or the grandparent who talked a good talk but didn't walk the walk. Well, by the grace of God, we want to not just talk the talk, we want to walk the walk, right? That brings us to thirdly, the third mark of what biblical repentance looks like. Biblical repentance accepts responsibility for what we have done. If there's any blaming, it's not biblical repentance. If there are any excuses, it's not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance says, I have sinned, or as we see here in verse 2, again, we have trespassed against our God. And we see that back in chapter 9 when Ezra was praying. Not excusing, as I said, what could have prompted these men to take these pagan wives when they knew that God so clearly had said they shouldn't do that? And it really was at least parallel to the choices that were being made by their forefathers that led to the captivity to begin with. What could prompt them to do that? We don't know. This is mere speculation, but I can speculate that there were more men than there were women. And that they were looking around saying, well, I need a wife. And, you know, there aren't enough women here to find, you know, of marriageable age or whatever. So over there in that village, you know, there are some nice ladies. And they began to justify, I could marry one of them, a pagan. Makes sense, right? Except God didn't say, don't marry a pagan wife unless you have no other option. He said, just don't do it. So whether that was what prompted them to do it or not, it wasn't an excuse. When we start making excuses for what we've done, deflecting responsibility, it is not biblical repentance. Biblical repentance exonerates God. This is what David says in Psalm 51. He said in Psalm 51, the second part of verse 4, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. One gentleman used the example of Marion Barry. Now, some of you may remember Marion Barry, or maybe that's a name that sounds familiar. He was a one-time mayor of Washington, D.C. He was caught on videotape using cocaine in a prostitute's room while he was the mayor of Washington, D.C. Here is his reasoning for why he did that. He admitted, this is George Will who was quoting him. He admitted that his cocaine problem came about because he cared too deeply for too long about too many other people's needs. Did you catch that? Why did he do what he did? Because I just care so much. You know, I mean, people's needs, just the burden that it brought to me. And so, you know, not really my fault. It's not my problem. Now you could say, well, that's a politician because politicians are good at spinning things, right? But is it really just politicians who spin things? Or aren't we all kind of good at doing that when we're trying to justify our own actions? Biblical repentance always accepts full responsibility. I am guilty. I'm not sorry that I did it and got caught. Which implies if I did it and didn't get caught, I was wrong. I've sinned. Number four, the fourth mark that we have here. Biblical repentance. Now we've looked at the negative side, all right? But I want you to notice something else here in verse 2 that is important. Shechaniah says, biblical repentance sees hope in the midst of despair. Yes, we need to take our sin seriously. We need to call it sin like God does. We need to be sure we're not excusing it. But he says toward the end of the verse, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. After confessing the unfaithfulness of his people, Shechaniah says there's hope. Why is there hope? Well, let me go back to Exodus 34. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. Yes, there are consequences. But God is gracious. Do we have proof of that? What is the gospel? What is the gospel message? All have sinned. The wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What does gospel mean? We've talked about this many times. What does the word gospel mean? It means good news. What is the good news? You're a sinner and you deserve the wrath of God. But God loves you so much that the Son of God himself became your sacrifice. Your substitute. He gave himself to pay the penalty of your sin so you don't have to pay that penalty. That's the good news. God's mercy, God's grace, God's love. That is what Shechaniah is pointing to here when he talks about hope. God reveals himself this way. It's interesting in Psalm 103. Sorry. David quotes from the passage we read back in Exodus, but then he makes this statement. So he says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. And he says in verse 13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. I'm so thankful that God remembers I'm dust. He knows what I'm made of. He knows my weakness. I am absolutely dependent upon him, and so are you. And it is because of that that we have hope, because God cares, because he loves us, because Christ came and died for us. He is always ready to forgive and restore the repentant sinner. The thought of repentance opens the door of hope, because if we are so affected by our sin that we're not glib about it, if we call it what God calls it, what did John say in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you go on, as chapter 2 opens up, it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Or as the book of Hebrews says, he is our high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. So God is gracious. God is merciful. There is hope. When we find ourselves caught in sin, one of the things the devil wants to do is to just keep beating us down. And sometimes we're guilty of beating ourselves down, right? But in reality, we deal with it in a biblical manner, which is, I think, what Ezra chapter 10 is displaying. And we can trust in the God of heaven, who is the God of mercy, whose grace is always sufficient, who says he will forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it isn't that we wallow in our sin. It isn't that we just beat ourselves up. During the Middle Ages, there were people that would walk through streets and they had little whips. And they would literally walk using that whip on their own backs to demonstrate just, you know, sin. Oh, I'm a sinner. Well, does God want us to do that to ourselves? With literally or figuratively? No. He wants us to come to him and call our sin what it is, what he calls it, and then turn from it. And as he says here in verse 11, do his pleasure. Choose to do what pleases God. That brings us to the second main point, and we'll pick up on this next week, which is simply this. Biblical repentance takes prompt action to correct the sin. So we make the change. We make whatever difference needs to be in our lives. We acknowledge what the sin is, and we turn from it. So we'll pick up on that next week. But I hope that the Lord will use this to challenge our hearts, that we won't make excuses for sin, try to justify our sin, that we will be serious about the sin that we've committed, but that we will then sincerely confess it, call it what God calls it, and then, as we'll talk next week, turn from it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the example we have of Ezra and these people. And Lord, next week we'll be looking at what they did. Not simply that they were sorry for what had happened and brokenhearted because of the sin that some of them had committed, but that, Lord, they took the steps necessary to make it right, to do what pleased you. Help us, Lord, that we might in our own lives recognize areas of weaknesses, areas in our own lives that we need to deal with. Help us not to excuse them. Help us not to turn a blind eye to them. Help us to have hearts that are sensitive to you. And Lord, I pray that as we're able, through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, that we would make better choices, the right choices, that, Lord, we would honor you. Help us, Lord, to bring glory to your name, even as we deal seriously with the sin in the world that can so easily impact us. Lord, may it honor you, we pray in Christ's name. All right, so we'll pick up on that next week, and Lord willing, we'll finish the book of Ezra next week. And then we'll see where we go from there. All right? You may have some ideas. I don't know.